Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for joining us today. I'm Joe Bender. Well, it's impossible to avoid the large number of stories in the news today having to do with sexual harassment accusations regarding men in a position of influence and behaving in a way that's not either respectful or representative of how to behave as a godly man. And while this type of behavior is not typical of all people, of course, in positions of power or influence, the sheer number of complaints causes us as a society to question maybe there is something a little off in our thinking about what is appropriate behavior as it applies to sexual attraction. Well, one of the things that keeps crossing my mind as I watch or listen to this steady stream of new complaints coming forward is, for those who've admitted to wrongdoing, how did they come to believe that this type of behavior was acceptable? What was their experience growing up? And how has culture played a role in distorting what it means to be a sexual being? And maybe it's time we get back to what God has called us to be, to think, and to behave as it applies to the opposite sex. Maybe these questions have crossed your mind as well. Well, my guest for today might say that setting our boys up for success to be men of God and understanding their roles and responsibilities starts at a very young age and includes parents and continues until they reach adulthood. Does that sound daunting if you're a parent? Well, you bet it is. But without proper contributions from his parents in the areas of spirituality, responsibility, money, and sex, a boy probably has little chance in learning these things all on his own. Let me introduce you to my guest today, and we'll talk about some of these subjects and many more. Mike Fabares is the founding pastor of Compass Bible Church in California. He's a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, the Talbot School of Theology, and Westminster Theological Seminary in California. He is heard on hundreds of stations on the Focal Point radio program. He's also authored several books, including Lifelines for Tough Times, Preaching That Changes Lives. And his newest book is called Raising Men, Not Boys. Mike, welcome to the show.
Hi, Joe. It's great to be on the program today.
So I don't know if things like that have crossed your mind where you think, what was the upbringing of the people who we seem to see on the news who've maybe been behaving in a way that is not very godly? Have those things crossed your mind as well?
Absolutely. I mean, whether we're talking about Al Franken or Matt Lauer or whoever we're talking about, you've got issues here that come back to really a responsibility we have as parents long before they ever have an interest in the opposite sex, just about curtailing these impulses and learning delayed gratification and understanding boundaries. And all these things are issues we've got to train from the earliest years. So the epidemic we see in our culture really shouldn't surprise us when we look around. And it should also remind us that the kind of parenting we're going to engage in is going to have to be distinctive. It can't be like everyone else. If we want kids that are going to be, you know, uniquely godly and responsible, well, then we need a unique kind of parenting.
Well, and it's true. The fruit of the Spirit, one of those things is self-control. That's a great fruit that we will experience if we have the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, as I was engaging in parenting when my kids were babies, of course, I wasn't thinking about these things. And yet you mentioned that maybe that's the time I should start thinking about how I'm going to raise my boys to have self-control.
Absolutely. If we see our kids as just something to fulfill our own desires, and I always wanted a baby, and this is great, and then we'll fall into that pattern that the rest of the world seems to fall in, and that is we always talk about, oh, I can't imagine them leaving the home, or, you know, I'm not going to let them date till they're 30, and, you know, all this nonsense about kind of cherishing our children as though they're our pets, when in reality, we're disciples, right? We're stewards. God has entrusted these small human lives to our home so that we can direct them and launch them into the future. One of the first chapters in my book is all about envisioning their future every day. And I do mean that every day. I need to get up. I need to begin to pray for my children, not just my sons, but both my daughters and my sons, to think about where they're headed in life. And to know that what I'm called to do is disciple them to construct those parts of their character with God's help, with the direction of God's word, to get them ready to face an adult world. They're going to be parents. They're going to be husbands and wives. They're going to be workers. They're going to be people that have a job to do in this world. And so we've got to start to draw the bullseye from a biblical perspective and then start working every day and praying every day about their future when they're 25, when they're 35, when they're 45, and envision that. And I think that gets us ready to understand this is a temporary relationship we have. And as sad as that is in our day to see that, that they're going to leave and cleave and go create their own families, we're getting them ready for that, preparing them for that. So we do need to envision the future and their future every single day.
Isn't that interesting? Because I remember going through premarital counseling and what great care and concern our pastor took to make sure we were prepared and looking at what God had called for marriage, for husbands and wives. And we really had a lot in our bank, if you may, in our mind, to know exactly what was expected from us, to know the challenges that we might face. And yet that kind of thing doesn't happen when we're parents. And yet God has a lot to say about what he's entrusted us to do and who he's entrusted us to raise as parents.
That's true. Not to take anything away from marriage.
No, not at all.
Of course, there's a lot in the Bible to talk about preparing for marriage, but I would argue there's more in the Bible preparing us to take our children and disciple our children and move them into adulthood. Think of the book of Proverbs. Really, it is a parent's guidebook of wisdom for raising children. In large part, that's what the book is all about. It's a reminder to us of the stewardship that we have, and we've got to get serious about that and prepare for that. And that's why I think books like Raising Men, Not Boys, and there are several others out there, ought to be really required reading for us as Christians in the community to say, we need to think about this. Much like a good premarital counselor sits down with a couple and says, let's read some books. Let's think about finances. Let's think about arguments. Let's think about planning. Let's think about goals. Let's think about when we're going to have, unmet expectations. Well, those are the kinds of things we need to think through when it comes to children. But we've kind of romanticized children, and I think we kind of have a view that, you know, we'll sit around our Norman Rockwell table and have Thanksgiving and everything will be great, and it doesn't take long, obviously, for us as parents to find out it's a lot of work, and it's hard. And we realize, as beautiful as our kids are and as wonderful as Grandma thinks they are, that they're angelic cherubs that dropped out of heaven, I mean, we recognize early on they have a bent to do what's wrong. They have a bent to be selfish. And until we start recognizing what the Bible has to say about these hearts that need to be shaped, these hearts that need to be cultured, they need to be developed, they need to be conditioned by truth of God's Word, they need to learn to curtail the evil that just is naturally inherent in every human being, we're really going to set ourselves up for failure. We don't want to start parenting when they're 8 or 9. We need to start parenting right out of the gate, very early on the changing table, you know, when they're reaching for grandma's earrings to yank them off her face. You know, we've got to start thinking about how do I start to teach my child to curtail this behavior and then start to coach them into proper behavior. And that's very important.
Well, and we do all like to think that our children are perfect little angels, but it really only takes that first trip to the playground to find out the sin of selfishness that resides in all of us.
That's right. Yeah, selfish hearts is really fundamental to who we are as human beings, right? And if we let our kids have that process just lived out, think about it. The Proverbs speak so often about how I become party or culpable. I become an assistant. I aid and abet my child in the consequences in their future if I don't help them to see that there are things in their lives they need to learn to manage, the impulses of their heart. I mean, we wouldn't have stories about Roy Moore or you know, Donald Trump's bus discussion were it not for the reality of people just wanting to cross boundaries of propriety to do whatever their heart's desire is. And we've got to say, you know, a lot of our desires in our hearts aren't worth satisfying. And our job as parents is not to sit around and say, well, I just want my kids to be happy. We certainly want more than happiness for our kids. We would like holiness for our kids. We'd like them to be men and women of godly character. And I think that's what this book is all about.
Oh, it is. And that's going to take some really great work on our part. You know, you've gone through raising two boys, also a girl. What's the difference between raising the two? Your book, of course, is called Raising Men, Not Boys. But that doesn't mean you don't have experience in raising girls as well.
That's right, and there is a difference. And the world today, of course, is going to tell you there is no difference, right? And if we were to believe the cultural elite of our day, we're supposed to stand back and not label our children whether they're boys or girls. Matter of fact, it's just in California here, you can have a birth certificate and not claim a gender on it, right? So we don't even like these ideas of masculinity and femininity, and we want to stand back and just let them grow. Well, in your garden, if you just stand back and don't cultivate your garden, you're going to have a garden full of weeds. And so we need to understand that the biology that God God has embedded into boys and girls makes a difference. And these are complementary distinctions. And we need to recognize the glory of God in male and female, in masculine traits and feminine traits. And we need to do our best to guide them like we would a young plant, putting a stake in the ground and saying, this is the direction to maturity. This is the direction to godly, self-controlled masculinity and to godly, dignified femininity. And we need to make those distinctions early on. And we're going to get a lot of heat from our culture for doing that. But we got to take that heat because we're not to be conformed to the world. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that means we're going back to the Word to find those principles and seek to inculturate those into the households of our homes.
So very early on in your book, Raising Men, Not Boys, you talk about four noble goals as a way of getting us started on what we hope to accomplish in raising our boys. Can you talk a little bit about those?
Yeah, well, we've got to go back to draw a bullseye, not just wherever our kids end up. And then sometimes we'll raise our hands and they go, well, that's just the kind of way they were, and I guess that's, you know, the kind of character they had. Well, when it comes down to what they're called to be, we've got to go back to Genesis and figure that out. And specifically for men, and these obviously look a lot like goals for all human beings, the first goal that God makes man and women to do is to know him and to have a relationship with him. And as Jesus said, what would it profit your child? I mean, to be a great Ivy League, graduate and do all kinds of great things in his field or her field and not know God, lose their soul. God says that would be the ultimate tragedy. So our number one goal in a book like Raising Men, Not Boys, is to make sure that we're doing all we can to develop that spiritual trajectory for them to know God. So the first noble goal in Scripture is we've got to make sure that we're concerning ourselves with our kids growing up to know God. And then in Genesis 1:26, it says there, men in particular have this desire and this bent and this calling to exercise a kind of dominion and leadership over a segment of God's creation. And that kind of leadership that they're called to exercise certainly is going to extend into their home. They're certainly to lead in a loving way like Christ would the church, their homes, their wives, and their children. And so really the third and fourth noble goals are making sure that we're thinking about our sons growing up, because statistically they will become husbands. To be the right kind of loving, nurturing kind of husband that God has called them to be, to care for that wife like Adam was designed to care for Eve, and then, of course, to replicate, to be fruitful and multiply. Even if your son grows up to be a single man, he's going to be like the Apostle Paul, maybe a godly man, and all of his time given to whatever God has called him to, but still he's going to have that Timothy and that Titus, that true son in the faith. They need to be social beings who really seek to do good in other people's lives. So knowing God, exercising dominion or leadership in this world, loving their wife if they're called to be married, and replicating themselves in this world. Those are the four noble goals of Genesis chapter 1, and it's a good place for us categorically to start thinking about where we're taking our sons.
Just a great word, Mike. Mike has written a book called Raising Men, Not Boys, Shepherding Your Sons to Be Men of God. We'll talk with Mike more about this after we take just a short break. If you're listening in and you'd like to get your hands on one of his books, well, his publisher Moody and Mike himself have graciously provided some books for us to give away. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484. Carissa will take your name and contact information, and we'll do a drawing at the end of the show for one of those books. Or maybe you have a question for Mike and you'd like to ask him a question, you can certainly give us a call again. The number is 877-933-2484. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender talking to Mike Fabares today about his book, Raising Men, Not Boys. Maybe sometimes as a parent, you are feeling like you should just throw in the towel. Well, don't do it. There's a lot that we have to do as parents if we want our boys to become men of God. Mike has written just a great practical book on how to do this. Mike, one of the things that you mentioned as a lofty goal, a noble goal that we should have as parents, is to help our boys to become men of God, to know God. So how do we set up our son's spiritual trajectory?
Well, so often when I sat down to write these chapters, you know, I started out thinking about, okay, how do we go about it? What are the strategies? What can we do? Take the biblical principles and flesh them out into life. And I realized that particularly in this chapter about our spiritual development, I kept coming back in my mind to the statement of Christ that few disciples are ever going to go beyond their discipler, right? Every student is going to be like his teacher. When he's fully trained, he's going to be just like the one who leads him. And so a lot of these chapters, I can't help but put the mirror up and say, listen, if dad and mom are not committed to God first, if they're not men and women of prayer, if they don't show the priority of fellowshipping in their own church, if they're not committed to sacrificially giving or doing things for the Lord, like advancing the gospel, I mean, it's rare for us to think our kids are ever going to be taught it if they're not caught in the home. So this is one of those chapters I couldn't help but say, you know, where are we at, mom and dad? I mean, where is your passion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ? If that's the most important thing, and of course it is, it's the most important thing. We don't ever want to neglect the relationship we were made for, and that's our relationship with our Maker. Then we've got to model that in our home. So a lot of this is really getting down to the practicals of how mom and dad can kind of transparently reflect their priority for Jesus Christ. And, of course, I'm speaking in the initial parts of this chapter about the model home. I'm assuming that you and your spouse are loving the Lord, and together you're going to commit yourself to involving your kids more in that process. But even if you don't have that situation, and I know I speak to moms all the time who, you know, are trying to raise their kids in a single-parent home, listen, God is an expert at taking the underdog and producing great things out of that situation when you feel like one hand is tied behind your back. So don't be discouraged. This chapter is going to address those situations. But I am going to say, when it comes to our spiritual lives, it is the number one fuel for the spiritual lives of our young boys and our young ladies in our home. They need to see that you love the Lord and that it's working its way out in what you do. I mean, just last night, my wife's taking cookies around to the neighbors and inviting them all to church, you know, and putting a set of cookies together and with my daughter this time, you know, baking those cookies and saying, hey, we love the Lord. We want you to come and be a part of what's going on as the gospel's proclaimed at our church this weekend. Those are the kinds of things that when your kids see that, it makes such a powerful impact on them. So we can talk about, you know, reading the Bible and bedtime stories, and we can talk about teaching your kids how to pray, but most of what we're going to really get around to in setting the spiritual trajectory of our kids really comes down to whether or not mom and dad are willing to model that in a transparent way in their home.
I remember complaining to a parent about something I was dealing with my, I want to say 18-month-old or maybe 2-year-old, and that parent had teenagers, and he said to me, oh, Joe, little kids, little problems. Big kids, big problems. And when I think about helping my kids to know the Lord, when they're little, of course, they love when I read the Bible. They love going to church. They love discussing who God is and who they are. But when they're teenagers, the way that I'm introducing them to who God is very different, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And that needs to start even before they are looking around at all the other options in this world. Matter of fact, the pattern, and I even speak of this in the book, of sitting down at the kitchen table, even if we have to wake up an hour and a half before we would have to wake up to get ready for school or whatever the day's activities are, to sit down at the kitchen table and begin to study things more than just the Bible stories. But I remember trying to address issues of why Christianity is really the only rational answer to human problems and why biblical prophecy makes the Scripture the unique book. It's not like the Quran. It's not like any other religious book. To train them before the questions hit them, before they start sitting around and saying, well, I'm not sure mom and dad's religion is the one I should be involved in, really, because we could teach our kids anything. We could read them the Communist Manifesto as little kids, and they would love time with mom and dad as you read to them. So we need to prepare them that what we've got, if we are born-again Christians, reading God's Word and knowing that this is the only way, Jesus said, the way, the truth, the life, and no one's going to come to the Father except through Him. If this is the truth, then we need to start giving them an intellectual faith from the time they're very young and let them, in words they can understand, and certainly there's lots of good books in this regard, whether it's about creation, getting them to see that this is rational, whether it's about the biblical truthfulness, the veracity of Scripture. These are things we need to start building into their lives so that when they are 12, 13, they start going, I don't know, there's a lot of issues going on here in this world, and maybe Christianity is not the truth. They've had a real good grounding in their lives to know that we're not just passing on what we believe, but we're passing on why we believe it.
Well, and of course, one of the things that boys, that any of our children see in our home is how we are as a married couple. And so how can the way a parent speaks about or acts toward their marriage influence our boys for good or for not good in our homes?
Yeah, well, this is much like our work in the world. If we show our kids a high value for our spouse and a high value for working and doing constructive things in this world, we certainly will go a long way in getting our children ready to embrace this in their future. And so I speak often in this book about how we are going to talk about these things and how we show the primacy of our marriage, how we sit around and really praise our spouse in front of our kids, how we let them know that it's wonderful to be married, even though there's two imperfect people in an imperfect world, and there's always struggles, and our kids have a front row seat to those struggles sometimes, but that we understand that this is a gift from God, as 1 Corinthians 7 says. We show that, we speak of that, and then we even start to speak of the value of them one day being married and finding that spouse. And I think to speak transparently about those things, again, goes back to what we initially talked about, Joe, and that is being willing to see our kids go out from our homes as independent people. And I think to speak well of marriage in my own life, and then to speak well of the marriage I hope and pray that they'll have. I mean, these are the kinds of things that get them ready to recognize that it would be a privilege for them to walk down the aisle and engage in a covenant before God to be married. This is the grace of God, and we want them to understand that as a great gift. So we need to show that high view of marriage. And you might say, your listeners might say, hey, I've got a broken home. You know, I've got a blended family. And again, I go back to the reality that you need to sit there and realize the Bible, in story after story and page after page, will take the weakest, take the youngest, take the most inexperienced person to prove that when we're weak, God can be strong. So don't despair. Don't envy that some person across the aisle at church has got a much better foundation to raise kids than you do, or thinking about people always having better marriages than you do. God's given you what he's given you. Now take what you've got and sit down and recognize that God can take a Gideon who knew nothing about fighting and can conquer the Midianites with a very small band of ragtag people. God can do this. So we need to not feel like underdogs. God works well with underdogs. Let's recognize that we can raise good and godly kids even with one hand tied behind our back.
Oh, that's such a great point of encouragement for people who are listening today. You know, speaking of marriage, there has been a cultural shift that's taken place that maybe it's better for a young man or woman to postpone marriage until they've hit all those worldly and materialistic benchmarks of adulthood, like getting a degree or putting a down payment on a house, traveling internationally. What would you say to that?
Well, and again, I may not be a popular statement with all your listeners, but listen, if we want our kids to be sexually pure, we want them to understand that sex is a gift that's given and is most well cherished and enjoyed between one man and one woman for life within the covenant of marriage, then I think we shouldn't be unreasonable about really artificial and worldly expectations of having time to travel or, you know, save up enough money to buy that condo. And we need to recognize our kids are inflamed with this sexual desire from their teenage years. And then, of course, they need time to mature and they need that training and last leg of discipleship from mom and dad. But we need to not withhold marriage or speak of marriage as some distant thing in their 30s. Natural theology is arguing against that, even biblical statements. I can't say it's a biblical mandate, but I can tell you that often the Bible speaks of a wife of one's youth so often, not the wife of one's middle age. So I think for us it's important to realize that marriage may come sooner than we are comfortable with sometimes as parents, but we need to prepare them for that from the earliest of years and recognize I'd much rather my child walk the aisle and be ready for that relationship and to step into an exclusive romantic and sexual relationship with someone and see that as an exclusive context for that wonderful, powerful gift than to say, well, let's just make sure they check all these other worldly boxes and yet they've left behind a set of broken relationships in their past.
Well, we need to take a quick break, but when we come back, we'll talk with Mike Fabares about raising men, not boys. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for joining us today. Well, today I'm speaking with Mike Fabares. He's the founding pastor of Compass Bible Church in California, also a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. He's written a book called Raising Men, Not Boys, Shepherding Your Sons to Be Men of God. Mike, one of the things that you talk about, in fact, you title a chapter, Raising Men in a World Half Full of Women. You know, parents sometimes would like to bury our heads in the sand and hope that our teenage boys figure life out for themselves. themselves as applies to dating and sex and temptation, and yet you say that is a losing strategy.
Well, sure. I mean, you don't want your society that you live in, that you read the headlines about every day, to be the sex ed director for your kids' lives. I mean, if we don't become that source of information that's based in what's right and what's true, then we know the vacuum is going to be filled with information from the world. So we've got to take seriously the discipleship of our children all the way into the area of their sexual impulses and their desires. So we've got to begin young and early, and we've got to start training our kids in this department. Josh McDowell wrote the foreword to my book, and of course he is doing so much these days in what he's doing and writing and speaking on about making sure our kids are ready in a sexually saturated world. And so I certainly agree with Josh in that regard, and I think there's so much that we can be doing, not just modeling a good ethic of what it is to be pure and faithful and all the rest, but for us to be able to speak of these things even before that hormone wash goes through their bodies. I mean, we need to be ready to talk about our sex-saturated world when we pass a billboard on the freeway that's for the strip club in downtown, or, you know, as we walk through the mall and they see, scantily clad women in the window of the lingerie store. They need to make sense of this in a way that is age-appropriate, and we need to help them understand that our world has taken something very precious, something very important, something valuable, and really cheapened it by the way it's throwing it at everyone's face and trying to use it as a tool just to satisfy our impulse at the ready, like with all these stories of Weinstein and all the rest in our culture. You know, sexual encounters are not, an ice cream cone or a candy store. This is not just about getting our quick fix. This is a contextual relationship within marriage that's meant to glue a mom and dad together in a relationship for life. And it's a powerful bond. It's a crazy glue, if you will, and it needs to be used appropriately. You wouldn't give your kid a bottle of crazy glue and let him play with it. And so it is with sex. It's like fire. You want fire in the fireplace, and it's a wonderful thing when it's in its proper context, but you don't want fires to be lit, in the hallway of your home. So this is a very important topic, and we need to address it early with our boys.
Well, and that concept of a sex talk needs to be broadened, you say, and more of a partnership. Maybe the mom can have that conversation before puberty takes place, but then you do write that maybe a mom needs to step back and kind of take a breath and let dad take the reins as they move into those next conversations and beyond. Talk more about that, if you will.
Absolutely. Well, I know moms, I don't mean to minimize at all mom's input, but when it comes to sexual desire, I think dad probably knows a little bit more about the daily battle of that. So dads need to take the lead, as uncomfortable as it may be for dads, and sit down with their boys, certainly their adolescent boys, and have honest conversations. And I think it needs to start, particularly if you've done a job of trying to protect them from a lot of things that other parents are letting their kids see or watch or go to. I mean, you certainly need to let your kids ask you questions. I remember sitting down with my pre-adolescent kids and saying, hey, anything, any sexual joke you've heard, any words you've heard, I mean, lay it on the table. Let me be your source of information to let you know what the world's giggling about so that you don't go out there having to research these things on your own. And those are uncomfortable times for dads. I mean, I'm a normal dad. That took a little doing and a little context and a little steel to sit down and have that conversation. Mm-hmm. But those are periodic conversations you need to have, not to mention the real sex talk of, listen, when you're struggling with this particular aspect of your mind, when your imagination goes here, when you're tempted to click on that link, when you want to go look at those pictures. We need to have those conversations to let our kids know their battle is a normal battle. No temptation's overtaken us except that which is common to man. We have normal, rational, reasonable temptations. The things that we go through are things that everyone's gone through from the beginning of time, but we need to let our kids know there's victory. God has provided a way of escape, and there is a way out, and we have to utilize the accountability, beginning with our young adolescent boys, with their dads. I think that's very important, is that dad is willing to be an accountability partner with their sons early on. And then that as they grow and get older, that we make sure they have other accountability partners, because that's going to be handed off naturally, I think, the older they get through their high school years. But I do think we need to make sure that we have those talks and that dad is an integral part of it.
Well, and mom still gets to play an active role. One of the areas in where my husband seems to keep bringing me in is talking talking to my sons about chivalry, if you will, even though that not necessarily is a word that we hear in today's society. We talk a lot about what it means to treat someone with respect and courtesy,
that's right,
and to be gracious toward women who you're taking on a date. And we've had lots of conversations about that. They've asked me about, you know, why I was attracted to Dad. And that was one of the things that was very attractive to me, is just how he cared for me. Not that that meant that I was weak. In fact, my teenager held the door open for me, and there was a group of people coming after that, and one girl would not go through the door, and she said, "I don't need you to hold the door for me." And we had a great conversation about that afterward, because he said, "What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do?" And I said, "Keep holding the door. Just keep holding the door. It doesn't mean you think someone's weak. You are being gracious and kind to whomever is walking through, regardless of their gender or age."
Right, and we're not trying to just model some Victorian age.
No.
We're going back to Scripture. You know, Scripture is telling us that women are a special gift and creation of God. God's creation was over. And then he says, okay, I've timed this the way I want to. I'm going to create a woman. And this is going to be a special creation in my creative work. And you are to treat these women with a special kind of dignity and care. In 1 Peter 3, we're supposed to see them as a kind of, and even that word there, often misunderstood, but like a precious piece of pottery that you would put up on a shelf, and you'd put a light on, and you'd put on a pedestal in your home. And there needs to be that sense that women are special, and they need to be treated with that kind of, as you use the word, chivalry in our culture, because we are recognizing God's design and God's created act, and it's worthy of our esteem. And I think if we just let our kids continue to think girls are gross and icky and have cooties and all of that kind of stuff, we've missed the opportunity to teach them that these are the special creation of God, and we need to show our valiant, kind of brave graciousness in our relationship with these women in our lives, starting with mom. And young teenage boys need to learn how to, as you just, you know, testified to, the kind of gallantry that we don't see in our world. They need to start exercising that, first of all, with their own mother. And, you know, that is a wonderful thing, and I do think those conversations need to be had. And I think moms can do a great job talking to their kids about how they should be treating their future wives. And I think those are the kinds of conversations that will last. They'll remember them when they're 27 years old. Those conversations will come back to them when mom sat down when the kid was 14 saying, you know, when you have a wife, I'd love for you to treat her this way. I'd like to make sure that date night is a priority. I'd like to make sure you're holding the door open for her, whatever it might be. So moms, don't hold back. Let them know, and it will be a lesson that will be long remembered.
Well, and a lot of those conversations come up as well, just talking about dating and trying to set some boundaries around those, and expectation about where they are to date, how they are to date, and what kind of curfews they have. You know, we're not opposed to, of course, meeting the parents before you get a girl in your car and take her on a date. And some of these things seem passe. And yet, Mike, you write that these are important conversations to have with your teenage son in teaching him to be a man.
Absolutely. If we don't do this, you see, and we just throw our hands up and let our kids, you know, be taught by the sitcoms how to date, we're in big trouble. Huh. I mean, what we want to do is recognize that this is a wonderful part of their lives that they're discovering, their love and interest and attraction to females. And we need to help give them the right parameters, the right kind of self-control, and the right kind of context for that. And the mistake a lot of parents make is they vilify this whole thing. They maybe look back on their own mistakes and say, well, I don't want my kid to end up in the back seat of somebody's car, so, you know, I'm just going to tell them this is off limits, this is bad, sex is all about sin, and, you know, I'm not going to give you any opportunity at all to find yourself in that situation that I was in. Well, you know, we need to not do that, because unfortunately, when we try to squelch this part of their lives, it's going to squirt out the other side into some secret crevice, and they're going to be, you know, exploring this area without your input in coaching. So we need to coach them through it. We need to give them the proper permissions even to say, okay, you're having these feelings. Let's see, what would be the appropriate context for that? And how can we help you through this? And I think parents sometimes are far too restrictive because they're trying to vilify this whole thing in hopes that they'll avoid the scars that we have. Well, I can testify, being the pastor of a large church, having lots of parents go through this, not to mention my own stories in this regard, you can get through these years of dating, and you can do it right. You can do it to the glory of God, and you can see this in your sons. It's just got to be rightly encouraged. It needs to be presented in a wholesome way. It needs to not be vilified, and you need to walk them through it as their number one discipler, and I think you'll see good things come out the other side.
Well, and I have just time for one more question, Mike, but I think it goes along the same lines of what we've been talking about. We're teaching our sons to really be men of God, but also to be independent men of God who are making their choices, and we hope in a godly way that's been supported by Scripture and supported by us as well. You write that we need to teach our sons that they are going to leave eventually and not become part of our basement, but actually, even though there may be a need for that for some individuals, that we are teaching them to go out on their own and be able to live their own lives independent of us, hopefully, right?
That's right. And I think those are decisions we can start to show. I mean, in our own thinking about where they're headed and how we make them interact with people, look people in the eye, go in and make that transaction at McDonald's on their own or whatever it might be, we need to help show that we're training and moving them toward independence. And we can bubble wrap them and we can be helicopter parents, or we can say, I'm going to trust God. I know that God is the one who's ultimately going to keep my son alive and out of trouble, but I'm going to be the kind of parent that starts to give them those opportunities to take simple, appropriate, measured risks in their lives. I'm not going to keep on saying, well, you might hurt yourself, so don't do it. You might get your feelings hurt, so don't go there. We need to recognize some of the bumps and bruises of our kids' young lives are part of what's going to build that strong, steely character that's going to be helpful as God takes them into their adult life to do something great in our world. We don't want to leave the next generation with a bunch of wimpy, sissified, grown boys. We'd sure like to leave the next generation of this world, the church, and our society with some good, godly, strong, courageous men. And I think that's really going to start in the home with how we parent our young boys.
Oh, such great advice from Mike Favara, as he's written a book called Raising Men, Not Boys, Shepherding Your Sons to Be Men of God. Mike, thanks so much for all of the great information and for taking the time to write the book. Those of us who are parents are very grateful for it, and we just thank you for your contribution.
Well, thanks, Joe. It was great to be with you today.
You too. Blessings on your day. And if you're listening, you'd like to get a copy of Mike's book, we do have a few to give away. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484, or you can go to myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith, submit your name and your contact information that way, and we'll do a drawing at the end of the show. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Fun conversation with Mike Favara about raising men, not boys. If you're a mom listening, well, I don't want to shut you out. I'm going to give you a little bit something as well. I had a conversation with Dr. Emerson Egrich about the influence that moms can have specifically on their sons. Listen as we discuss his book, Mother and Son, The Respect Effect.
The boy will process and interpret that behavior on the part of mom in the same way. And we can explain that because she's not intending to be disrespectful. And furthermore, let me insert, most mothers listening and say, wait a minute, you're talking about me respecting my boy? He needs to be respecting me. Emerson, you are out to lunch here. Well, that's the love and respect in the family book, where we go 300 pages on how to coach your sons and daughters to be more honoring and respectful of you. I get that. I believe in that. But there's an innocent mistake that mothers make. For instance, the University of Washington again said when women are upset, the hand on the hip, the scolding finger, the sigh, the rolling of the eyes, the head goes back, and when estrogen kicks in, as they point their pointed figure, words of contempt just spill out so naturally. But women do that because they're upset. And if they do that toward their teen daughter, she intuitively knows. So mom, on a Tuesday night, is upset with her teen daughter, vents at her. They end up on the bed, legs crossed, talking for the next half hour, and then the daughter says, Mom, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Mother says, no, honey, you need to forgive me. I was way out of line. Will you forgive me? And they both forgive each other. They hug each other. They start being witty and make each other laugh a little bit, and they go on, and they're good until the next conflict. The very next night, Joe, that mother vents the same way with her teen boy, and he shuts down and withdraws because there's a pink and blue difference. Brain research has pointed out that young teenage girls go nuts. They are stressed out when at high school they're not liked and connected. When they feel disconnected and disliked, oh boy, you've got a problem. Mm-hmm. Boys don't necessarily concern themselves with that. What sends them through the roof is if they feel that you don't respect them. The brain research points this out. But the problem is we've been marginalizing that sentiment in the boy as egotistical, as I referenced earlier. So what happens then is a mom, when she negatively reacts, those gestures of contempt that the University of Washington referred to them as, the dark eyes, the sour look, the pointed finger, hand on the hips, when she's upset with him, the daughter interprets mother correctly. But the boy thinks, you know, you're just using this topic as another opportunity to send me a message that you find me inadequate as a human being. You don't respect me because I'm not who you think I ought to be, and that is like you.
But that's obviously not the message that moms want to convey to their boys, whether they are, you know, 10 years old or whether they're adolescents. So what kind of responses can communicate respect and still get the message across that maybe they could have behaved a little better or made some better choices?
Oh, excellent question. And that's why I say mothers must not now move into shame. It's very important that we not take this, oh, I'm a failure as a mother, because women are so sensitive to being the best that they can be that when they hear this information, it comes at them sideways and they think, oh, no, I'm a horrible mother. And there's a shutdown and a fear that overcomes them. Mothers love to love and they need to continue to love. But one of the things that we're challenging mothers with is meet the boy's need for respect. And how do you do that? Well, you can do it negatively. You don't have to be this perfect mother. You're spitting mad at him. He's done something again, and boys will do it again. I went to military school from age 13 to 18 for obvious reasons. I was sent off to military school. Boys are going to irritate us. They're going to annoy us. They are risk takers. They do things. They don't listen as well. They're not as sensitive, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you can say something like this, you know, when you're very upset. I'm not trying to show you disrespect when I confront your misbehavior. I'm seeking to address the issue at hand, okay? I do not respect what you did, but that differs from my belief in you and the respect I feel for the man I envision you will become. Let's take 5 minutes to calm down and revisit this matter respectfully. So, Joe, one of the things we're talking about is using what I call respect talk. Just use the word disrespect in this case. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, and he'll stay engaged. Because what you're doing is you're now neutralizing the way in which he's misinterpreting you. And so if you use that word, he now knows that that's not your intent.
Hmm. Emerson, you have just laid out a great acronym called GUIDES that gives moms an opportunity to learn how to respond rather than react to something that our boys might do that kind of disappoints us.
Well, yeah, and we can look at that. And I wanted just to highlight the fact that, you know, mothers long to connect with their boys. This is a virtue that God has created in a mother. She longs to connect. You know, women will say with each other, about our marriage, we're connecting like never before, or I really feel connected with my children. And they can feel very connected with their daughters a lot of times because as females, they just get each other. You know, the XYXX chromosome, there's just a sense. But when it comes to boy, it sometimes feels like they're navigating in a foreign country, and the whole thing seems different, particularly from age 4 to 40. That little precious baby isn't there, and so there is this disappointment in her heart. She's wanting to connect, but her son doesn't seem to engage her in the same way that the daughter would engage her. Mm-hmm. There is this frustration, and she feels inadequate. She feels like she's failing. So one of the things that we're doing today is we're not trying to shame mothers over this idea that they have failed to meet their boy's need for respect. Instead, this needs to be seen as a tool that will enable this sense of connection. And also, boys are very forgiving. Boys do compartmentalize. They don't take things because they know mom loves them. And that love will override a ton of mistakes. So the mother who's listening today who has thought, you know, I've really blown it here, hey, boys are very forgiving. And they'll adjust very quickly if you just simply begin to do what I say in this book, use a few vocabulary words differently, and the boy will just be highly energized. He's ready to move forward. He's not wanting to talk about all those past moments and what did you mean when you said this and, mom, can we talk about what you meant there? He doesn't even remember that. But there is an effect on the spirit of the boy that's there, and you can quickly turn the corner on this. I know you and I were chatting earlier that sometimes maybe a person would fear giving this to an older mother because it would shame her. What we have to see is that this works with a son who's 50 years old. We mustn't see this as an indictment where we blew it. With boys, it's always a new day. And one of the things I also point out, and this is a great analogy, suppose a 90-year-old father, says to a 70-year-old daughter, "Honey, I realize I have failed you. I have failed to be a loving man. I have failed to love you in the ways you need. I hope you can find it in your heart to forgive me. I have failed to be the loving man that I should have been." And if he expresses that in genuine confession and humility, I don't know of any woman on the planet who will not find it in her heart to forgive that man. So too, boys are very responsive to respect talk mentioned here and there, even if a mother has failed. Or she can even say, "Please forgive me." She can be a 90-year-old woman toward a 7-year-old son. "I did not intend to dishonor you. It was never my intention. I believed in you. That's why I was saying what I was saying. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me? I now realize that I dishonored you." There isn't a man on the planet who isn't going to say, "Oh, it's okay, Mom. Thanks for sharing that." Does that make sense?
Yes, I started reading this book a couple of weeks ago, just about a day or two after I'd had a conversation with my 10-year-old, because he had made a choice that was very unsafe for both him and for his friends. And I told him that was a stupid choice. That was just stupid. I said something like that. And as I'm reading your book, I thought, gosh, I hope he doesn't think that I think he's stupid. I should probably revisit that. So last night, as I was tucking him in, I said, "Oh, honey, do you remember that conversation that we had a couple of weeks ago about the choice you made that I said was really not a very smart one?" And he said, "Mom, you said it was stupid." And I said, "Yes, that's true. I want you to forgive me for that. I don't think you're stupid." And he says, "Oh, Mom, I already forgot all about that, but I can forgive you again if you need me to."
Oh, that's powerful. See, he doesn't remember it.
No.
But then, in fact, he did remember it. But notice that, and this is powerful, and this is why boys are very forgiving, quick to forgive, if mothers will just enter into that, and even say that that conduct was unbecoming to the man I believe you're becoming. I think that there was a safety issue here. I value the fact that you take risks. I value the fact that you have this courage to do certain things. Of course, I don't know the frame of reference. You can find the virtue in the vice. Always look for the virtue and the vice and speak to the virtue while you then confront the vice and make sure you distinguish his persona from his behavior, that he's not what he just did. And when you then speak to that, and that's what great leaders do toward other men. How is it that a 3-star general motivates men in the next half hour to give their very lives in a battle? It's because they believe in those men, and it's about honor, and it's about duty. This is something that is very powerful within the male. And when you appeal to that, when you speak to that, you can confront that individual all day long on behavior that's not in keeping with who you believe that person to be. Mm-hmm. This isn't rocket science, but we've missed how to do that because when we're upset, we feel that we kind of have a license to just let it go, because if we speak it, then this is going to guarantee that whatever it is that he was going to do, it isn't going to happen. And so sometimes even mothers say, "I don't care how contemptuous I am. I'm protecting this boy from killing himself, and I'm going to say it any way I want." Well, I just say, you don't need to. You don't need to. You can get the point across in a respectful way. And truth will always carry its own weight. We don't have to be contemptuous to motivate a person to be respectful and loving. That's incongruous. That's like a bald-headed man selling hair restoration oil.
Well, that's true. And I did mention something about how he's just such a leader. And so my greatest worry for him is if he leads his friends who maybe don't make good decisions as well into making a bad choice. And so he has an opportunity there. So I hope that he lets that sink in a little bit. But it was funny to me to just know that it was already passed. It was water under the bridge. He had completely moved on. And for women or for girls, teenage girls, I'm guessing especially, that's not necessarily the case.
That is correct. That's exactly right. That's why this is a message that must not lead to shame in mothers. It's, as my wife said, it's always a new day. Particularly with boys, it's a new day. But it doesn't mean that we can ignore this either. And again, if we think through what this book is saying, it's using these situations to meet a need in the boy. Because here's what happens. The mother wrote, "If my son does something that is not worthy of respect, I can quickly fall into this trap of disappointment and even disdain." There's the word, disdain. That's disrespect on steroids. "It then gives me a feeling of, oh, he might never change. Then I feel like a bad mom, because I feel indirectly that his behavior is somehow my fault or reflects on me. After this, I probably give off this attitude of disappointment. And I know only too well that my son can tell. The very hardest thing then is to see your son defeated and down. As mothers, she said, we practice and look for ways to love. But maybe more importantly, we should be looking for opportunities and ways to respect our sons.
Well, thanks so much for listening to Connecting Faith today. Just great conversations about how to be a parent who leads our kids to be men of God, to be women of God. What a great responsibility we have. Thanks for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.